Well, have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? Some of you may think that Jesus was baptized after the manner of the new covenant. You ever thought about that? We baptize after the manner of the new covenant, but Jesus was not. Jesus was baptized under John's baptism, wasn't he? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why was Jesus baptized? What does his baptism reveal? We're going to discover that this morning. If you would, please turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Point number one, Jesus' baptism reveals his identification with sinners. Jesus' baptism reveals his identification with sinners. John the Baptist's activity in the wilderness of calling sinners to repentance, along with Jesus' baptism, is consistent in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, God only has to say something once for it to be true. Amen. Amen. So don't think just because it's in all four Gospels, it's four times more important. The Bible doesn't work that way, friend. I apologize. But each Gospel writer, each historical account, it complements the picture that the Spirit of God is trying to paint Jesus Christ. Each gospel writer, he presents a different vantage point regarding the ministry of our blessed Lord. It's like four witnesses to an event who all record different details, yet there's no contradiction. Now, God's word is black and white, isn't it? But God has created various colors that each gospel writer paints. It's as if each gospel writer takes out their brush with the unique color and is painting and coloring the portrait of our Lord so that the vibrancy of Christ's life, ministry, and death is on full display. We're going to be examining other gospels so you can see with your heart and you can hear with your eyes the beauty of this text. Now, this is not going to be a Bible study on the harmony of the gospels. I know you want that, but I'm not going to give you it this morning. But I'm only going to give you what is relevant to John's ministry, to John the Baptist's preaching of the good news, and also the baptism of Jesus. So I want to show you what Matthew has to say. And this is important. So turn, please, to Matthew chapter 3, please. Now keep in mind, John the Baptist's baptism is preparatory and it is ritualistic, and it is not to be used synonymously with the new covenant baptism. Very important. John the Baptist's baptism was preparatory and ritualistic. So look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. You see why it's important to look at different gospel narratives? Do you see that? Now you'll notice in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John." Where did he come from? What's in Galilee? Nazareth. Presumably he came from Nazareth. What was that calling like? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is presumably leaving Nazareth to be baptized by John. How did he know it was his time to leave? Did he know that he was leaving for good? What, did Jesus put in his 2-week notice at the carpentry shop? What did he say to his mother? Right after this, he's going to be in the wilderness for 40 days, and then that's going to catapult him to his public ministry. He's going to call the disciples. He's not going back to Nazareth. Only one other time. When he comes back to Nazareth, when he calls him to repentance, people are going to make fun of him. He's going to say, "I'm not coming back." So his home life is about to change. Why? Because God in his providence, the Father, is calling him to be baptized. He's leaving Nazareth for good. What does he tell his mother? What does he tell his brother as he's departing? We don't know. Now, he presumably leaves Nazareth. And I want you to notice what John says in verse 14, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. "Wait, Jesus, you want me to baptize you? You're kidding, right? You should be baptizing me. I should be baptized by you. You've got it reversed here." But notice that Jesus says, "Let it be so now, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Fascinating. Notice he doesn't say, "It's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness." But it is fitting for who? Us to fulfill all righteousness. And John finally says, "All right, Lord, I'll baptize you." And presumably, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. But we're not done yet, because something actually happened before this, according to the Gospel of John. So please turn to John. Please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29 through 31. The next day, John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" You see what John adds? That Matthew and Mark and Luke do not include. What is it? John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching him, and he's just so excited. I mean, he can't wait for Jesus to get to him. He has to speak and herald, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." And not only that, but look at verse 31. John gives us a reason, another reason why Jesus is baptized. Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to who? To Israel. And there's flexibility in the text, which we may look at a little bit later, to show you that this was not a private experience, that those who were baptized, including John, at least heard the voice and may as well have seen the heavens open up. This is not a public, this is not a private event. This is a public event. So John's message to sinner, John the Baptist's message to sinner, is repent and be baptized. Return to your sphere of influence, which we've seen the last several weeks, and live a Godward ethic birthed out of thankfulness. That's what the Lord wants from you. He wants you to live, operate, act, and speak wherever he has placed you in a Godward ethic pointing people to Christ. I shared with you the last 2 weeks, there is only one time when it's appropriate to speak of Christ and your faith, and it is all of the time. It is every time. Amen. Now, turn back to Luke, please, chapter 3. We're going to stay here for the rest of our time this morning. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. You'll notice that all the people is mentioned. Now, if you actually combine all four accounts, there are at least six different groups that are actually here. Matthew informs us that the Pharisees and the scribes were there. Mark tells us that all of Judea and Jerusalem came out to John. Luke informs us that the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers are there. And John informs us that the priests and the Levites came. There's at least six different groups that are coming out. And this doesn't even include who's included in the crowds. Now, why is it important that we're looking at all groups? This is the reason why. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, please. Verse 15. This is speaking of John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Do you see that? That's exactly what he's doing. That's his ministry. He's turning others to the Lord, but we're not done yet. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, we saw that 2 weeks ago, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, we're not done yet. Look at chapter 2, please, verse 32. This is Simeon. He's speaking of Jesus. Look at verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Do you see that? Revelation to who? The Gentiles, and for glory for your people of Israel. Good. So again, who was there at the Jordan River? Six different groups. And you know what? There are Gentiles there. Perhaps some Gentile tax collectors, and definitely Gentile soldiers. Friend, do you not see that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy 30 years before? And you can be encouraged, friend, this morning, that God is faithful to his word and he will see it out. Now, here's the question. Jesus must fulfill all righteousness. Did you see that? Do you remember that from the Gospel of Matthew? Why is that important? What does he mean by all righteousness? Not only that, but John sees Jesus coming and he calls out what? Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. So friend, don't miss this. You have both the active obedience of Christ and you have the passive obedience of Christ. Do you see it as we combine all the text? Amen. You have the active obedience of Christ, as Jesus tells John in the gospel according to Matthew, that he must fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness? Well, for the 30 years of his life, he was completely obedient to the law of Moses and to all of the commands of the Father. That is the righteousness that he speaks of. And righteousness as well, in that the Father commanded him to leave his home, presumably in Nazareth, and to be baptized by John the Baptist. He fulfilled all righteousness. That is his act of obedience. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses the way it was intended, and he obeyed the Father in everything. The Father's, Jesus' food is to do the Father's will. Amen. But not only his active obedience, but also his passive obedience. Don't miss this, and you get this when you combine all four Gospels. Jesus, in terms of his active obedience, must fulfill all righteousness, which he did up until and through the cross. But not only his active obedience, but also his passive obedience. Don't miss this. John, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." How is that the passive obedience? Because Jesus, as we read this morning, will be numbered among the transgressors, won't he? Yes, he will. And he was reckoned and counted as a sinner, even though he has never sinned. That is the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not have to be baptized because John's baptism was a baptism for sinners. Friend, don't miss this. The Son willingly took upon himself human flesh. He added human flesh, a human nature, so that he can associate with sinners. I must not be communicating too well because I'm the only one getting excited about this. Let's try this again. Jesus was baptized in the same water and same manner that sinners were. That is why he is baptized in the Jordan River, so he can identify with sinners. Now, you know, there's a shadow in the River Jordan. Do you see what it is? I'm going to tell you in a little bit. Point number two, Jesus' baptism, it reveals his inauguration to public ministry. Public ministry. Now, Luke informs us, I love this, that while that he was being baptized, he was praying. Isn't that fascinating? You know what he was saying? We have no clue. Text doesn't say. But he was praying. Interesting. We would do well to learn from the greater Adam, wouldn't we? Amen. You know what prayer is? I'm going to give you a very simple definition of prayer. Prayer is a total obedience of the mind, of the heart, and the will to God's prescriptive commands. It's what God has revealed in his word. That's one part of it. And the other part of prayer is an abiding trust to his decreed will and what happens. Friend, the more you know your Bible, the more you will pray. And the more your prayers will be the kind of prayers that God rejoices in. You know, during every major season of Jesus' public ministry, he prayed, didn't he? Turn to chapter 6, please, verse 12. I want to show you this. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to what? To pray. Do you see that? Well, why is this significant? He continued in prayer all night. Why is this important? Well, this is the reason why, because he's about to choose 12 men who he's going to be spending the next 3 years and final 3 years of his public ministry with. And you see, his humanity as the greater Adam and his divinity in this prayer. Oh God, oh Father, help me as I select these men. And you would do well as well to pray for those whom you disciple. You would do very well to do that. You would do well as well to pray for whom you give your life to, either as a friend, as a family member, who you marry, who you commit your time to, who you do life with, and he will direct you. He will give you all that is needed as you commit these matters to him. Also, look at chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened as he was praying alone, and disciples were with him. So Jesus is praying to the Father, and this is the time when Peter is going to make that famous public profession, "You are the Christ." Now this prayer is significant in the life of Jesus' ministry because Peter is going to deny him three times. And you have to remember that this denial is a foreshadowing future of Jesus' arrest, isn't it? Not only that, but he prays in chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus is praying before he teaches his disciple how to pray. Wrap your mind around that. Look at chapter 22, verse 41. Luke chapter 22, verse 41. I want you to see this. Actually, verse 40, Luke 22, verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, this is his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and what? Prayed. Fascinating, huh? Our Lord prayed in the garden. What was his prayer? Well, his prayer was, if there's any plan B, let's see it. I don't want this. Is there any way out? See his humanity, don't you? Give me a plan B. I don't see any way out, but Father, if there's any other will, nevertheless, I'll be resigned for your will, not mine. And what's the importance of it? It is this. You would do well, we would do well, if we resigned full trust, full reservation to our Lord, even when our plans don't come to fruition. Is your life a perpetual state of contemplation and conversation birthed out of God's word? And what we see in our Lord is this: we don't pray enough. We are not in a habitual state of being cognizant of God's word. And then the prayer is birthed from that. God's word informs us what to pray for. Jesus prayed while he was being baptized. Oh my. If I could be a fly on John the Baptist's head, I would love to hear that prayer. I want you to turn back to chapter 3 here because there's fascinating details that I want to show you, that Jesus had been baptized and was praying and the heavens were opened up. The heavens are opened up. The heavens are opened up. What does the heavens being opened up mean? Well, this is a motif. It is a pattern that we've seen in Scripture. From Ezekiel to Stephen and then Peter to John. The heavens opening up, it is a cataclysmic event in which heaven meets earth. The triune God in the Old Testament had revealed himself through what? Cloud by day and fire by night. But now, God is pleased to dwell in Jesus of Nazareth. Oh my. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, in him, that is Christ, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Not only that, but you have a metaphor here of a dove descending. This is in verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit, for the first time in Scripture, is likened to a dove. Why a dove? You ever wonder that? Listen to what Thomas Goodwin said, that brilliant Puritan theologian. He says, and I quote, "A dove is the meekest of birds with no gall and no talons, no fierceness, expressing nothing but intimacy and friendship to its mate." End quote. You see in the baptism of our Lord, pay very close attention, not only the empowerment of public ministry, but you see the love that the Spirit has toward the Son. It is said that when a dove loses its mate, it weeps. And the reason why the Spirit is likened to a dove is to display the intimacy of not only that the Father has toward the Son, but also the intimacy and love that the Spirit has toward the Son as well. And the dove descends on him in meekness, and his ministry, Jesus' ministry, will be known for meekness, power, restraint. Point number three, Jesus' baptism reveals his inter-Trinitarian intimacy. And look, I know you saw it. I know that I'm not the only one who saw this. But this baptism, it reveals Trinitarian belonging. Now keep in mind, the Trinity has always existed. I liken the Trinity in the Old Testament to a chamber that was dark, that had all kind of furniture in. And through progressive revelation, it is as though God is shining his progressive light into the darkened room. And you know that when you turn the blinds up, light adds nothing to the room, does it? Light doesn't add anything to the room, but it reveals what is already there. God did not become a Trinity. He has always been a Trinity. And now, at the fullness of time, when the Son has finally come, has taken upon himself humanity, now we see the Trinity. We see it. We see the Son, we see the Father, and we see the Holy Spirit. And a voice from heaven is going to reaffirm already what we've been informed of from the angel Gabriel, and from Elizabeth, and from the angelic host. Now, I don't want you to miss this. I want to show you what the Father reveals. And it's both his affection towards his Son and his adoration. First, look at his affection. This is at the end of verse 22. "You are my beloved Son." The Father has loved the Son from all of eternity, right? Yes, he did. Because the Son has always become the Son. The Son did not become the Son at the incarnation, because if so, who was the Son before? The Son has always been the Son. And the voice of God did not establish the Son as a son. Notice the tense. "You are my beloved Son." Do you see that? "You are my beloved Son." The Son is a one of a kind. And keep in mind, the fatherhood of God is not the fatherhood after man. I became a father at some point in time. I begetted my children in time. There was a time when I wasn't a father, a time when I wasn't a husband, but the Son has always been the Son, and the Father has always been a Father. And notice as well that Jesus is really, he's anointed. All the kings prior to him were anointed with oil. He's being anointed by who? The Holy Spirit. And this is to fulfill God's servant Messiah's Son as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this adoration here, it is an eternal and temporal adoration. So the Father has always had an affection towards his Son. But there is a difference between affection and there's a difference between adoration. And I want to splice it for you. This is why. The Father here is pleased with the Son. What does that mean? Well, this refers to both an eternal and a temporal pleasure. Eternally, the Father has always been pleased with the Son. Why? Because they've had one will. There's been no disagreements. There's been no fights. That's eternally. God's will is one. But what happens when Jesus of Nazareth, when the Son takes upon himself, adds human flesh? Now what do you have? You have human nature, don't you? And with that human nature comes the ability to sin or the ability not to sin. Again, his divinity, he's not able to sin, but in terms of his humanity, he can sin or he can choose to sin or choose not to sin. And so what we learn here is that there is a temporal pleasure that the Father has in the Son for the last 30 years. You see that? The Father is pleased with how Jesus of Nazareth has conducted himself for the last 30 years of his life. And remember, before the incarnation, there is no such thing as obedience or disobedience because God is one. Obedience is only yoked to Christ's humanity. God is one, always one, one in decision, one in purpose, one in action in eternity past. Obedience or disobedience is tied to humanity. The Son, for the first time, became obedient through the incarnation and from the incarnation. God is pleased with the Son through the incarnation. And he is pleased with the Son in the last 30 years of his life. Now, I want you to think about this. Somebody can be beloved to someone else, but not pleasing. Do you understand that? You can love somebody, but their lifestyle not be pleasing to you, can't you? Now, the ideal situation is that both parties are both loving and pleasing, but certainly you can have love without pleasure. When was the last time you told your spouse or your child that you love them and that you were pleased with them? Husband, when was the last time that you told your wife that you not only love her, but you're pleased with her. You're pleased with her growth. You're pleased to see God working in and through her life. That she is an encouragement to you. You tell her you love her. That's great. Let her hear the other part. Let her hear you say, your life is a blessing to me. Thank you for helping me. Or better yet, parents. We know you love your children, but are they pleasing to you? Parent, if you have a son or daughter who is pleasing to you, don't just tell them that you love them. Tell them that you're thankful to God for the way they're living and they're conducting their life. Tell them, I thank God for you. Not only that he gave you to me, but that he's working in you and through you. The Father doesn't just say, this is my beloved Son. He says, this is my Son. There's a difference between this is my Son, this is my Son. This is my daughter, this is my daughter. Yeah, that's my spouse, that's my spouse. That's my husband, that is my husband. You love them. Are you pleased with them? Let them know. The Father has both love and pleasure, not just eternal love, but temporal love and pleasure with how the Son is living. We need to be a people who are reaffirming the love that we have, especially in the context of marriage and parenting. We need to be a people who tell those same people, I love you and I'm pleased with you. So if that is you, if that is your child or your spouse, you tell them. Now, the Father announces his affection towards his Son, and what do we learn? This is what we learn from the text. That Jesus, for the last 30 years, have lived a sinless life, and we only have one account of it, which we saw a few weeks ago. But the Father is pleased with the humanity of his Son. The better Adam has been obedient for 30 years longer and in a greater way than the first Adam was obedient the first time around. I want to give you 3 points of application. The first point of application is this. A delivered person is a delivering person. I want to say that again. A delivered person is a delivering person. The one who has been delivered from eternal damnation will do all they can to deliver others from that same damnation. They will speak and they will act as though the other person's salvation depended upon them, even though it doesn't. He will plead, he will weep, he will warn, he will urge, he will encourage with sincerity and with complete patience. You know, when a house is on fire and you see someone inside of it, you don't whisper under a soft voice. Whether they're on the first floor or on the second floor, you wouldn't think twice, at least to scream and to do everything you can to get that person out of the fire. The house is burning and they're in danger. Some of you would even rush in and take whatever damage to your body is necessary. We got that physical aspect down, that temporal aspect down. How about loved ones who are headed towards the fire of damnation? Are you as concerned with them? Second, a repentant man is a repenting man. A repentant man is a repenting man. The first repentance that everyone has is birthed from a monergistic act of the Holy Spirit. It's called being born again. God regenerates a man that is monergistic. His or her eyes are open, they see their sin, and they turn from their sin. That's the initial repentance. But there are always subsequent repentances that is marked by a Christian. The fruit of the first repentance of regeneration is seen in subsequent repentance and turning from sin, which verifies that the first repentance was legitimate. Let me rephrase that. If the only time you repent of your sin and turn from your sin was when you were saved a long time ago, friend, you may not be saved. Because the first repentance of regeneration births successive repentances. Why? Because as you grow, you see your sin more, don't you? You see God's holiness more. You have more to repent of later on than you did when you were first regenerated. Why? Because your knowledge of God enhances and your understanding of your own sin enhances. Friend, you shouldn't be repenting less. You should be repenting more. A repentant person is a repenting person. Point number three, the wheat will always be mixed with the tares. The wheat will always be mixed with the tares. You remember there were six separate groups here at the Jordan River, isn't there? Six different ones. And they all brought their baggage. They all brought their perceived righteousness. But you know, when the tire really meets the road, the axe is laid at the root. There are those who turned in faith and lived a Godward ethical life. And there were those who remained dead, unchanged. There may have been some who were ritually baptized, who left unchanged. In the same way, there are always people, and I'm thankful that they're here, but there are many who are here who come and go, and they leave the same way they came. Sure, you may have felt bad about something, but you leave the same way you come. Come every other week, once a month. You leave, you come, you say God is great, you leave, and you live the same way that you were living before you came. The people in your life, they'd say, yep, just the same old person. Same old person. Well, yes, you are older. You'd better not be the same person now that you were 10 years ago. If you're in Christ, right? You listen to these people talk about what gets them excited. You know, nothing of the Lord, all worldly garbage. No Christian worldview, no Christian perspective. And you know, there are no conversations about the Lord with these kinds of people. You know why? Because they actually have nothing to share. They have nothing to share because they're not spending any time with the Lord. You talk with them at the dinner table, at work, at the restaurant, at college, wherever they are. And they've got nothing new to share. They've got nothing to add. You hear them talk, and you're waiting. You're waiting to hear them say how God is working in their life. And he's never mentioned. They would never say, like the psalmist, "Your word is my delight." They've had to hide their faith at job, at the work. Supposedly, it's unprofessional these days to be a Christian. That's new to me. Since when is it ever appropriate to leave your faith in your front door? When is it appropriate to live as though you're not a Christian? Yeah, he's your Savior, but he's your Lord. Is he only your Lord at home and at church, or is he your Lord all the days of your life? That is the question. How can people who have known you for all these years not know where you stand with the things of God? I am shocked. How can that be? The wheat are the ones who are quick to share how God is working in their life. And they are eager to share their faith and what Christ has done for them and what Christ is doing through them, because that is what a Godward ethic is. The chaff, let's try it a different way. The chaff quote the same Bible verses that they did 10 years ago. And by the way, it's still good because it's Bible verses, but the same old prayer. I remember my candidating weekend. Some of you may remember that. And over 4 years ago. And I remember at the youth center, we had the meet and greet. There was a guy who, I don't want to give him his name, but he was shaking his hand. And his hand felt like 50 grit sandpaper. Oh my. I mean, I shook his hand, and I'm just thinking, ow. His hand, I mean, I couldn't actually see my wrist. And his hand was so rough. And I knew after shaking his hand that he worked with his hands because his hands were rough. And you know, the same way you know when a man or woman has spent time with God in prayer and face to face, you can hear it with your heart as you can feel it in your hand with a handshake. And you know, it isn't that they mention big theological words. It's that when they pray or when they talk about the things of God, they take your hand to the throne room of God. And it's not something, friend, that can be taught. It must be caught. The man or woman who can pray like that is a man or woman who has wrestled with God in prayer over the seasons, and who begs and pleads, I will not let go until you bless me. That kind of man or that kind of woman is a man or woman who has gone through dark times and who have learned to say with a heart that rejoices, Lord, I consent to your will. It's a man or a woman who knows what it is to bow the knee and the heart before God. You hear it, and you know it. And it is as though that man or that woman takes you literally to the throne room of God. Some men and women are like full-grown trees planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he or she does prospers, but the wicked is like chaff that the wind blows away. And we've already seen what happens with the chaff, didn't we, already in our study? The wind blows it away. John the Baptist has a word for you this morning, for those of you who are living a life of unrepentant sin, and who think that they can just show up and stand next to those who have been redeemed, as though God doesn't see it. The one whom you are hiding and the one whom you are deceiving is the one whom you ultimately have to give an account to. And that should bring you great horror and great trouble. You've done well so far faking it, but everybody in your life knows that you're not actually serious about the things of God. And the ones who have known you for many years know that you're just one of the guys. No love for the Lord, and certainly no fruits of repentance. But I have a good word for you this morning. The good news, and the good news that John the Baptist had brought to all the people coming to him out in the River Jordan is this. You can turn from your sins, and you could be forgiven. Right now, this very morning, you can put off your sins, and you can place your full assurance in the righteousness of Christ who died for sinners. You can do that. You can come to him right now. You can, but you must come clean with where you are. You confess your sin to your Savior. He'll welcome you. But some of you will just leave the same way you came. And any conviction that God has wrought in you, you leave here and you leave the same way you leave the same way you came. Oh, friend, may it not be. May you come to him this morning. He loves pardoning and forgiving sinners. He loves it. It's why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. You can come to him this morning. So if you are a dead person with no life this morning, tell him all you have done and plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a shadow in the Jordan River. Do you see it? Do you see the shadow? It's the shadow of the cross. The Lamb of God is being baptized in the Jordan River, where sinners are being baptized. Do you see it? In 3 years, that Lamb, the Lamb of God, is going to be nailed to a cross. He is being prepared here for his future death. Do you see the shadow? Friend, my prayer for you this morning is that we would live lives of gratitude and thankfulness. God has come to forgive and to cleanse sinners. And may his kindness win you over. And may we give him the thanks, both publicly and privately. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a joy it is for us to open up your word, for us to see the Lamb of God who identifies with sinners. Though he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, is screaming from this text. And Father, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, and let us reserve for you only the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.